All right, you should have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And our goal in this lesson is to be able to better identify, in fact, put our very finger on the issue of what the infirmities are that we are told that we have and we know that we've got when it comes to sonship prayer and being able to pray for certain things as we ought. And this was something that should have been given to us in the exhortation phase of sonship orientation, where when you first heard it, you went, uh-oh, I'm going to have a real problem here. And my understanding is it's in this passage. We need to kind of zero in on that. But the overall issue that I think settles it in our minds is to be able to recognize by what's said here. And what we're looking for specifically is the power and the capacity and the might of the instruction we're receiving from our Father, what that all is designed to do for us. And in our last lesson, we talked about the fact that when it comes to the will of God and knowing His will and what Solomon will write here that David exhorts him about in keeping the paths of judgment, all of this kind of thing, that in this true father-son relationship, our Father isn't just going to come along and tell us what His will is, but we're going to be given the skills to, as we're confronted in life and time with various scenarios, figure that out on our own. And that's a joy. That's a joyful task for an adult son, for a man. That's manhood-type thinking, and that's womanhood-type thinking. And so, as we ended last time talking about when you're out in looking at the circumstances that you're going to be dealing with in life and everything, you're going to be coming along and actually be expected to prove that will. And when you understand and appreciate that you're supposed to be doing that, that's what my Father actually designed for me to be doing. This whole thing has the potential to get that done, and therefore these aren't just general skills that I'm getting, but they can be used in a lot of ways, and they are able to be used in a multiple tasked way. And so therefore they can be honed, they start out maybe very general, but they can be refined. I'm talking about what they being those skills of wise decision-making skill, just decision-making skill, judgmental and equitable decision-making skills. They can be treated numerous ways so that they can start to become very picky and particular and hair-splitting. There's a time and a place to split hairs. If you've got a path that looks very attractive and one that doesn't, but the one that does has the evil man and the strange woman on it, which you're going to get information on in verses 10 and following in Proverbs 2. What is the evil man, by the way? Do you remember? The general course of this world. And who is that strange woman? Yeah, it's that adversary who is... has taken the religious system of the world. And in fact, some of the greatest hindrances you'll ever have are going to come from what is commonly called Christianity itself. And if you don't believe that, or that doesn't sound right, you haven't really thought out how good Satan, that adversary, is at his craft. Far from using demon worshipers who just... and throw pig's blood around and do things that Satan himself would never do. Satan's going to use the same book you use. He's going to use pulpits with pastors who have PhDs. And he's going to use the very same book you use, and by dishonestly handling it and wrongly dividing it, keep the mystery a mystery and sonship as far away from you as possible. He'll keep you under the law, and if you're under the law, you're under tutors and governors, your sonship life is ruined. And that's what pastors do when they teach their congregation tithing, law keeping, Sabbath observances. They are killing the functional life of the people they minister to. And that adversary is whooping it up.
Yay!
Another success. Grace is far different from all that. So anyway, what I'm after, though, is that you realize the things I get taught, the components they get taught to me, have great capacity to them. And all those terms that make up the extreme individual specific capacities of the faculty of the human spirit, those things can be utilized in that. You've got to realize no man really understands, and I mean this, and I've tried. I've read books that would numb you so badly just by reading them you could have a tooth extracted. And I forced myself to read that stuff because I was trying to learn how the mind works, how the spirit works. God says, look, leave it to an expert. I created it. Your spirit is a candle of mine. I'm searching for things in there, in that heart of yours. I created the human spirit and the human soul, and there's only certain words on the face of this earth that are going to work in there, and they're not the words of Mark Newbold. They're the words on the page of the book you hold in your hand. Those will effectually work, not effective, effectually work to produce his thinking and that capacity. And therefore, it may you, out of that human spirit, with that capacity, make decisions and choices in the details of your life that would be reflective of the very same, in fact, not only the same choices of God himself, but the same choices of the Son of God that Jesus Christ himself would make. By the way, the issue of sonship prayer was so important to Jesus Christ. If you go back and look in the gospel accounts, every major decision he ever made that's recorded there, for instance, I believe it's in like the fourth chapter of Matthew. When he goes to, and I may have the book wrong, but when he goes to choose his disciples, what did he do just prior to that? Does anybody know? Yeah. How long? All night. He obviously went through a searching of his heart at that point. He communed with his Father for hours before he went and made those decisions. All I'm after there is that you'll be able to, that's the kind of decision-making skill you'll have, as if the Son of God himself was going to make the decision, if he was in the same situation, the same circumstances you find yourself in. And it's when you understand and appreciate that, that's what I'm supposed to be doing with this curriculum. I'm not just learning doctrine to gain biblical data. That's the way most people's Bible study goes. Well, we're going to study the Noah's Ark. And we're going to find out that it really was a boat. It's not mythology. And it really could hold all the animals on the earth. Great. And you can tell the dimensions to somebody, maybe even in cubits. That'll impress them. Or we're going to study the tabernacle, and we're going to study all the things. Okay, but most of that is just study for study's sake. That's not sonship study. That's not what you're doing here. And really, that's of small profit. I'm not saying it's not of any profit, but basically small profit. Because you're supposed to be doing something with the information you're getting. That you're going to be doing with it in the future. You're going to understand and appreciate that that's a responsibility you have as a son and daughter of your Father. It's an expectation your Father has for you, and by the way, should be an expectation you should have as an adult for yourself in view of who you are as a son. And well, naturally, then one of the major things that you're going to want to do when it comes to the focused communion and fellowship of sonship prayer is to talk to your Father about exercising those skills and the whole acquisition of them in their fullest sense and degree. You've got a whole bunch of things to talk to your Father about. And to talk to him about taking the particular issues you're learning when it comes to your instruction of wisdom at first, for example, And to make sure in communion and fellowship and real sonship prayer and Him searching your heart, we'll talk about what that's about later on, that you're understanding and appreciating things as fully as you should, as perceptively as you should, all along those lines. And therefore, when it comes to, all right, what are you going to do according to Romans 12, 1 and 2? What are you going to do with that? Prove His will. All right? When it comes to testing that and proving the reality of that, or proving that maybe the other side of it is true, maybe you're lacking. And maybe you recognize, oh, wait a minute, I've missed something because this isn't clicking. All right? You're going to be talking with Him about specific examples of the application of the kind of knowledge you're receiving to particular details of your life. I don't know what kind of life you live. It's all got to do with that, not with me, but with yourself and the details of your own life. And this is especially important as you're taught that you're going to take that. And as you take what you're taught and move it, now here's the next thing you got to think about. For instance, when you get over there in Romans 12, 3 and following, you get taught about wisdom, godly wisdom. But the framework in which He teaches you, and here's His genius in it. He's put each one of these things in a framework that works for us to get the general knowledge of it. But we can also lift it out of that, and I'm not trying to say you're lifting it out of its context, but it's designed to actually be able to be taken and used many other ways and many other places. Because you're not going to be in the heavenly places an American. You know, the heavenly places is not going to be modeled after 20th century the United States of America. It's not going to be the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. It's not going to be that. That's why I've often been curious about those people who say that America was founded on biblical principle. I'm not saying it wasn't founded on biblical, but that the government was structured that way. If the government was structured biblically, we'd have a king, wouldn't we? We'd have a king. We kind of do now. but so what? I don't really care. Again, somebody, I appalled some Christians when they said, are you concerned that Barack Obama is going to be president? No, I'm not. I don't really care. What I care about is to have my Father's wisdom to be able to handle anything, whoever's there, no matter how good it is or how corrupt it is. I'm going to have to be able to utilize those skills when I begin judging angels, when I'm put into a position in the creature where my Father is going to call on me to put an operation of His into effect in His business, and He can put gladly, proudly, to use that expression, joyfully, rejoicingly, His shingle out, and where it said Father in business, He's going to put Father and Son in business together. And when you deal with my son, you're dealing with me. When my customers come up and deal with my son or my daughter, it's exactly the same as if they're dealing with me. And that's amazing to think that He could do that in a heart like mine. I to this day, I get waves of goosebumps. You call them chill bumps down here. But it does. It just, to think that He could do that in a heart like mine. And it's like, Mark, that's what I ever created you for. That's why I sent my son to that cross to redeem you. That's why He did that. He didn't just do that so you could go to heaven and have your sins forgiven. That R stands for the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. He was my redeemer. He was beat beyond recognition so I could be adopted one day as the son of my heavenly Father. Now you say, how do you know that? You've never read Galatians? Where when Paul talks about what Christ did on the cross, the epitome of it is the adoption of sons, even grander, greater, of higher degree than being forgiven of my sins and justified unto eternal life. He didn't just justify you, He sanctified you so that you could be dead to sin, alive unto God, and adopted as a son. Now that puts things in a perspective like nothing else can. If that doesn't affect you, then there's some you've got a real problem. But on the basis of all of that, and proving that will and so forth, you're going to have to be able to discern and perceive either the proper application, or you're going to have uncertainty of the proper application of the information, especially when there's that uncertainty. Guess what you're going to do? If you're unsure, if you're uncertain, what will you do? You're going to pray. You're going to ask. That's why Paul will come along and call what you do in prayer sometimes requests and sometimes supplications. And we talked in a class a few times ago about what the difference is. But you're going to make request and supplication when there's that uncertainty in connection with being able to get that uncertainty dissipated and out of the way and gain the full use and benefit of what you're learning. And as a result, boom, you make the application. I'm going to take that path. And I am not wavering because I know exactly that's the will of my Father. And this is especially important as you take what you're taught and move it out of that initial environment. Paul, when he starts teaching you about wisdom, he's going to start teaching you about being in a body and members one of another, and not all members have the same office and all these kinds of things and everything. And what you're going to begin realizing is that within the walls of this local assembly, it's going to be a microcosm of what is going to be taking place in the decision skills that you'll need in the heavenly places. When we start getting that, you're going to start looking at that person's head that you now are staring at sometimes in Bible class in front of you, except back row excused in that illustration, or front row excused rather in that illustration, but you're going to start looking at one another entirely differently. And you're going to start realizing, I need you to succeed in this as badly as I need me to succeed. And that's why, by the way, later on you get those wonderful exhortations in Paul's epistles to Timothy, where he talks about, and we had someone here, Lisa did this the other day, actually voiced how that the older women in the church help to teach the younger women, the older men, the younger men. They become the examples for them, for godly life and that kind of thing. And there's mutual edification. What in the world? Have you ever heard a pastor teach on mutual edification? How does that take place? Well, Paul says it does within a local assembly. That's why when I give you times to ask questions and make comments, some of you are so shy that you'll never ever ask me a question publicly. But somebody will ask a question and you'll say, you know, that's the very question I would have liked to ask. And there's mutual edifying. That's why the interactive learning is so important, which is also why sonship education is impossible in a mega church. Can't happen on that scale. Well, anyway, I digress. But that's how you're going to have to begin perceiving this. This is information that I can take from the original setting or environment it was taught to me, and I'm not just going to treat it as a form or category of doctrine. Because you probably wouldn't come up with, but when you move away from something that it's just a category of doctrine, what I'm pushing for here is that those forms of doctrine you learn of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity aren't just going to become doctrinal data. They move, as you move it out of its setting, original setting in the Scriptures, to be able to apply to this situation and that circumstance and this circumstance and that situation, what are you now doing? You've moved it from being mere information to being principles. It's the principles that govern your life. They become you. It becomes a part of you. It becomes the principles that he gave you for the principles he gave them to be for you. And when you move the components that make up the forms of doctrine and the doctrine itself from merely being doctrine to being principles, those are things that govern your life. Those are things that dictate, I won't do that. I won't say that. I won't go there. This is one of the reasons why you can preach the greatest, most cleverly concocted, and I mean that in the worst possible sense, the most cleverly concocted, beautifully orated sermon to people about abstaining from doing certain things, and it won't work. It may work till they get off the parking lot. But once they get off the parking lot, and as soon as somebody cuts them off in traffic, then the fingers come out. Then the words come out. It all falls apart. It's great oratory, and it may be emotionally charged and moving you toward a decision, but it's not the inner man being fortified, strengthened, and built properly to function on, take the doctrine you learned and convert it to being principles that govern how you think and what you say and where your legs take you and the paths that you're going to be going down. And so you're going to make requests when there's uncertainty. Supplications in connection with that. You're going to ask your Father to search your heart. The searching of the heart isn't something your Father will do till he's asked to do it. And there's a whole chapter in God's Word dedicated to that. We're going to look at it. And you'll know when to say amen. And amen isn't just going to mean, Father, I'm done with you. No, amen will mean the Father can come along and say, all right, I'm done with you. Now let's put it to bed, get up in the morning, and use it. We're going to talk about that later on. But you're going to want him to search your heart in regard to those matters and whether you've made proper application or not. So to get back to our passage in Romans 8, when you realize that that's what's going on, and I know I'm talking about Romans 8, I might as well do it. When you realize that that's what's going on here, that's what this provision is for, you realize what you're going to be doing down there in phase 2 of level 1 of Sonship Education in Romans 12, when you start receiving those skills and that information you get there leaves the realm of the general and it starts to come down to some very particular and specific details in your life, that's when you realize, therefore, holy cow. At the beginning of all of this, I'm standing here with these paths in front of me, and I'm going to be really limited in my ability to know intelligently what to ask for. It's like, how many people in here can drive a stick shift? Well, hallelujah. My illustration's going to work for the majority of you. As a little boy, I watched my dad drive the Dodge Allay. Now, none of you know what a Dodge Allay is. We had a Dodge truck with a Chevrolet bed on it, and we called it a Dodge Allay. I loved that truck because I could dangle my feet out of the floorboard. It was so rusted out, you would watch the pavement underneath you, and when I was really little, I could stick my feet through the holes, and I thought that was really cool. I watched my dad shift that truck thousands of times. He then got rid of that and got a brand new 1967 Ford F-100, 3-speed on the column. That was my first vehicle to take Cindy out on dates in. A rusted out 67. I knew. Now that's good, fellas, because if she still will go out with you in a rusted out 67 Ford F-100, she's not dating you for your car. She was dating me for me. But when Tim learned to drive, Dad took him out on a dirt road. They went through the whole thing. I'm the youngest, so by the time he got to me, it was just like he threw me the keys and said, I got to go to town. Gee, Dad, I got to drive in traffic this way? Yeah, you can do it. Well, it's like driving that stick shift for the first time. I've seen my dad do it hundreds of times, but I've never yet felt, experience-wise, I know that's a clutch, that's a brake, that's the accelerator. I know this is the stick shift, and I know here's first, second, third, whatever. But I've never actually put my foot on the clutch and pressed it in. When I was trying to teach Andrew and Luke to do that, They wanted to, they pushed it in, but they didn't push it all the way in. Now, if you set a person in front of that who's never done it before and give them a key, what's going to be the first thing they say? What do I do now? I don't know what to do. I don't even know what to ask you for. You have to tell them. You have to put the key in, and when you turn that key, you either make sure that that's in neutral or you've got that clutch all the way in, or we're going to go, ugh! Well, I've never put brakes on before. I don't know how much pressure to what? Apply. I don't know how to apply. I know it's a brake, and I know it stops me. But I don't know how to apply the brake. I don't know how to apply the clutch. I know they're there. I'm not dumb. I know that I was told what they're for. I've got eyes. But I don't have the experience my experience is so limited to make proper application of the brakes, to apply the right pressure. In fact, I don't even know, Dad, what I should even do first, second, third, or any of those things. And if you think about it, when you first learned to drive a stick shift, you were just doing it by your father telling you what to do. It was later on that it dawned on you that you can ride that clutch a little bit, and when you're on an incline, you need to do that or you're going to roll into the car behind you. And when it comes to, I use that illustration because I felt like the one I used about going camping last week kind of fell flat. But that one holds up pretty well, that if you've never been camping before, you know, it's like that Survivor Man guy. He's nuts. He eats snakes and everything. The things he drinks would kill a rat, I would think. But do you know, I was watching that just recently, and he was in a jungle situation, and night was falling, and I thought, now where in the world is this guy going to sleep? And he goes, I'm not going to sleep on the ground. I'm going to sleep in this tree. I had never thought to go up there and sleep, but that keeps you away from a lot of the bugs and the animals on the ground. And then he saw different paths. One path he knew would lead to a bad place because he could read the terrain. He knew that. Now, if it were me, I'd die. I'm just a dead man, that's all. I might as well just sit there and wait for something to kill me because I would have that limited experience. Well, either one of those things, when it comes to being a son of my Heavenly Father, just at the beginning, when the education gets underway, you're going to frequently find yourself in those inexperienced, limited positions. That's why I said, I caution you, if you want to talk to somebody about rightly dividing the word of truth and about honestly handling the word and a lot of these things and trying to maybe waken them out of the religious goofiness that they're in to get more serious at what they're doing, don't use prayer to do it. Don't come along and listen to somebody pray over their food or something and say, you know, that was a really stupid prayer and you're not praying right, blah, blah, blah. That's a good way to probably get a knuckle sandwich or either turn somebody off so badly they'll never listen to you again. This isn't a great evangelism tool or right division tool, so be careful with this information. But when it comes to your father then beginning the education, and you going through this limited degree to which you can apply that, and you know from the outset, you know from these verses, to go back to the Proverbs passage, you know from these verses, we'll look at it in just a moment, you know that there's a clutch there, there's a brake there, there's an accelerator, you know that there's these paths, you know that there's these ways. But for the life of me, I don't know what to ask for when it comes to knowing which one to take. All right. That's natural. That's a part of being in that freshman stage of inexperience and limited skill, and therefore you're going to be in a position where the information you're getting is understood generally, what it's designed to do and what your father expects you to do with it, and even when you get to the point where you get a good handle on what it can do, like we're trying to do today. That limited experience coupled with it makes it so that when it comes to making the request and supplication of your father in prayer, you're infirm. By the way, docket this in the back of your mind. If it's an infirmity, some of you are probably way too young to remember this, but do you remember when hospitals used to be called the infirm ward? What normally, now not every case, but what normally happens to an infirmity? Yeah, it gets better. That's why it's called, that's what one of the great, I'm pointing at Proverbs and thinking of Romans. That's one of the great reasons for the excellency of the terminology of Romans 8, 26 and 27. When he talks about the infirmities. Because an infirmity can get better. And it does get better. And it will go away. But at first, it's real. And to you, a dangerous and serious problem. If you can't articulate to your father what he needs to hear, you've got a problem. So you realize that's what the help of Romans 8, 26 and 27 is designed to do. The Spirit is going to help that infirmity. He's going to intercede for me. And he's going to tell the Father what I need. And the more you understand and appreciate that, this issue of intelligent communication that has to take place between my Father, it involves both of us. It involves both of us doing something and both of us availing ourselves of information that each one is giving the other. Then you realize all that much more the reality of how important this bidirectional interaction in prayer is. And you realize that under normal circumstances of me knowing what to pray for as I ought, when like you're way out there in level 2 or level 3 of sonship education and my infirmities become less and less, I'm going to find myself therefore where that's why I call it intelligent sonship prayer. There's very little intelligent prayer, and I don't mean intelligent being smart and high IQ, but knowing as a saint what I'm doing in prayer. Little of that really goes on. Most of the things people pray for are things that they should know how to do anyway, but don't. When those infirmities become less and less, I will find I can know what to pray for. When I do pray for it and make requests and supplication, I know therefore I'm not just sending this out and talking in dead air, so to speak. And I know that I'm not sending it out to where my Father out there to him who expects me to think about it in connection with his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence. No, that's not what I'm doing. I'm going to talk to him and I'm going to tell him some things and make requests and supplication, and I know that since he's treating me as a son and he's a father to me, what he's going to do is he's going to assess my heart. He's going to, in the course of my sonship prayer, search my heart, make an assessment, and therefore before I say amen and bring the prayer to a conclusion, listen, I'm looking for a response. Now this may sound strange right now, but we'll clarify it when we get to the searching of the heart. But I'm looking for and I am expected to find a response. Because he's searching my heart for the very purpose of giving me a response, of confirming that's the right course to take. And the nature of what the curriculum is designed to do for me and the kind of skills it's giving, that makes it so my Father wants to search my heart when I make requests and supplication. He needs to search my heart in connection with them so that he can do his role as my Father. And he can provide me assurance, one way or the other. Don't go that path. Or go right ahead, one way or the other, that I have made and I am making the proper use and application of what he's teaching me. Now, on the basis of all that, let's quickly finish this off. By the way, is it dawning on you that there's far more to what's designed to take place at the beginning of your sonship education than you ever thought? There is a lot more to this. Well, we're here in Proverbs 2. Look very carefully. Let's look at verse 6 once again. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler, which is a type of a shield, to them that walk uprightly. Look at verse 8 very carefully. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Now once again, do you notice that here in verse 8 especially, that all that's said there about what the Lord does, it doesn't say there in verse 8, he chooses for you the paths of judgment. He tells you what the way of his saints is. That's not what that says. But that's the way most people read verse 8. When it says he keepeth, that doesn't mean he chooses them for you. Who has chosen the path he's keeping? I did. You did. Who has decided on the way of that he's going to preserve? You did. I did. The Son does. It says he keepeth the paths and he preserveth the way. The truth of the matter is, it's up to you to find and choose the paths, plural, of judgment. And that's the reason why judgment is brought in there, is because that's the sonship decision-making skill that requires for you to have to not appeal to an absolute standard. When you make judgment calls, you don't have an absolute court of appeals to go to. When Philemon received Onesimus, his slave, back, he could have done a lot of right things with him. Nobody could have waved a finger at him and said, no, that's wrong. He could have had his slave beaten. He could have had him killed. He could have made him pay restitution. He could have done a lot of things legally that no one could have said was wrong. But Paul knew that he would make the most excellent choice of all. And Paul never had to tell him what to do. But he knew what he was going to do because Philemon was a fully educated son. What do you think Philemon did with Onesimus? He set him free. Yeah. He did the most excellent thing of all. Now, that's what you've got here. It's up to you to know the way of his saints. That's why this couples along with what you're told there in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You are going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Father provides, once those paths have been chosen by you, he's provided for them to be kept. You take the skills he taught you, you now have a situation, boom, that you're in your life. Maybe you didn't even ask for it, but it's there. It's on your doorstep. I'm going to have to make some decisions here. You take the skills you've learned as a son, and you make those decisions. You have now chosen a path of judgment. When you choose that path of judgment properly, he's going to keep that. And by the way, that keeping is built into the curriculum. He provides, once the paths have been chosen, for them to be kept, and he makes it so that the way can be preserved. And all of that keeping business and preserving business, he's not doing by his omniscient, omnipotent, powerful hand intervening into the circumstances and turning them. It's in the curriculum, and it's built into the curriculum for preservation to take place, for keeping to take place, for you to stay in the face of withering opposition. And you can't even imagine what you're getting ready to have oppose you. You in the face of all of that, the curriculum has the power to be able to keep you there and to preserve you there and stay on the paths of judgment and stay on the proper way. In fact, that's why I said verses 10 and following go on to focus upon the activity of the evil man and the strange woman, both the course of this world and the adversary when he takes the course of this world and adds to that. By the way, that's one of the reasons I say it's the whole religious pseudo-Christian aspect of it is when he talks about that strange woman there. He talks about her being one who has left the God of her youth, forgotten the God of her youth. But what I'm after is that opposition is going to take place. The adversary's got an entirely different path he wants you to walk. He's charted an entirely different course and an entirely different way for you to take. That looks more pleasing, that looks more desirable than being my Father's son. There's not much this world is going to offer you that doesn't at first look and appeal to your eyes as far more desirable than anything I'm saying here. So, they've got a different way for you to go entirely. Now, I only bring this out, and the reason I do is because I wanted you to focus your attention on the kind of terminology and phraseology that's in these verses to see that there's a lot of capacity here that this whole thing is designed to do for me. And since it's all providing for us to have these sonship decision-making skills, the kind of wisdom we're taught, the kind of justice we're taught and so forth, we're therefore able to make decisions in connection with the paths that we need to walk in the various scenarios of our lives. That's why, now think, let your mind, just for a moment, let your mind go back to Romans. If you were going to teach somebody, if you've read Romans and you know Romans fairly well, is there a place in the book of Romans where Paul talks about you functioning as a citizen of your country? Yeah, there is. He talks about how you're going to relate to your nation and to those who govern it, even those who are in positions of authority, and we may even call them police officers and different things like that. All right, that's a scenario for your life. And the way life is lived is in connection with these paths and these various scenarios. You have to live your life, for example, in connection with being a citizen of the country in which you live. Now, I'm proud to be an American citizen and all of that, but I also recognize that this is a nation that is going to go like all other nations. This is not a nation that's run by God, but by men who, the vast majority of them, really don't have much to do with God at all. And so we are in a very precarious position to go the way of all other nations. I know that. I'm not losing any sleep over that, but I am. Just yesterday, I took my little tag that you put on your license. We call them license plates in Indiana. You call them tags down here. I took the little sticker, and I put it on my tag. I put it on my license plate. I'm not saying that took a lot of sonship decision-making skill, but I have to live in connection with being a citizen of my country and the laws of the land. That's great opportunity to exercise sonship skill. You have to live your life in connection with being a parent to your children. Holy cow, that's fraught with all kinds of sonship decision-making skill potential. You live your life in connection with being a husband to your wife or a wife to your husband. And that has certain scenarios and situations you find yourself in. You live your life, by the way, I'm actually going through things that are in Romans. There's also a place where Paul will talk about how you deal with your employer. You have to live in connection with your life in connection with being an employer to your employees or an employee to your employer. You live your life in connection with your neighbors and all sorts of things. Well, it's in view of that kind of impact and contact you have with all these various scenarios that go into making up your life, you're supposed to choose a particular path for every one of those scenarios. Those are your paths of judgment. And you're to judge a particular path to walk. And your instruction by which you understand, like verse 9 says, righteousness and judgment and equity gives you the capacity to know every good path. Well, at this, the point of all of this is that those are the kinds of things that the sonship prayer is primarily composed of at the outset of your sonship education, because that's the focus of your education, at least in the beginning. And it's all about the acquisition of those decision-making capacities, every good path-choosing capacity, on the basis of the instruction you're receiving in those four categories of judgment, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. But as you, and what I'm saying you can put your finger on is, that's where you recognize, Father, when it comes to these paths, I'm at a loss to even know what to ask for here. I'm just getting started. I don't have the experience yet to know how to take what I was taught there in Romans 12 or Romans 13 or Romans 14. I don't really have the ability to take that and move it from that to discern which path I should take. I don't know what to ask for. All right? No problem. In those cases, the Spirit of God is going to make intercession for me and make the request I can't make because of my own inabilities as I begin. The Father's going to hear it because He knows the mind of the Spirit is going to be exactly His mind. When He searches my heart, He's going to tell the Father for me. The Father's going to hear that. And in return, He's going to, when He searches my heart, He's going to give me the response I need, either to confirm or to deny that's the path I should follow. Now, that may sound still like, well, that doesn't quite settle right, but we haven't gone over that whole issue of the searching of the heart just yet. I'm not talking about God's going to talk to you or tell you things audibly or any of those kinds of things. In fact, there's a certain amount, well, we're out of time, so let me cut, there's a certain amount of that searching of the heart thing when I said you are looking for a response. I could see in some of your eyes, you're like, oh, now wait a minute, this sounds like we're getting into feely-feely stuff here. But there's a certain amount of this that you've already experienced. How do you know, for instance, that the Word of God should be rightly divided? There's something that has settled that in your thinking. I'm just using that as an illustration. It could be a lot of different doctrinal issues. How do you know that that's the truth of the matter? How do you know that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again? How is that a set? How do you know that once you are saved, you are permanently justified forever? Yeah, you believe that, and there's a whole chapter dedicated to it, right? Romans 5. All I'm after is there's a measure of you having contentment, satisfaction, and confirmation that something is real and true already. All we're going to do is move that into the realm of my Father now, dealing with us in that same way in regard to searching our heart. Well, hopefully what we've been able to see here this morning is that we can put our finger on the issue of what the infirmities are. The infirmities are these paths of judgment that we are supposed to be able to readily make the choice for, but when we first get going, we can't, because we're inexperienced at it, and we don't have the skills to take that information out of its initial environment in the Bible and say, hey, wait a minute, my Father taught me this, but this is supposed to be able, I can pull it out of there, and I can use it over here, and I can use it here. I can't use it there, but I can use it here. And that's why you don't have a Bible, or the book of Romans, for instance, or Romans through Philemon, that is 500 volumes long, covering every situation that could ever arise. It's not written that way. It's written so that an American in 20th century, in 2009, in the United States, can read it and utilize it, even in the heavenlies when we get there. But this could also be utilized in 901 A.D., by somebody in Africa who read it. And their big scenario is, whether or not to put a loincloth on. I mean, their big scenario is whether to go hunt the lion today or hunt the jaguar. I mean, when you realize the genius of how God wrote His Word so that any culture, any ethnicity, any time, any place, any believer could pick this up and utilize it, and not only that, but it can be utilized now and forevermore in the heavenly places when we're put into the creature and put into our Father's business. That's why I say this is the most powerful thing in the existence of the universe. And when you see that kind of capacity for it, it really sets you back when you first start saying, I don't know what to say. I got a real infirmity when it comes to fully expressing to my Father what I need to ask for. It's not that I don't know how to pray and praise Him and show gratitude and talk all about being a son, but I don't know much about living as a son yet. And until I do, I have this gracious provision where the Spirit itself maketh intercession for me with groanings that I can't utter. That's why it says groanings that cannot be uttered. It's not spiritual language or heavenly language or anything angelic language. And He, the Father, that searcheth the hearts, He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows exactly what that Spirit is saying because He maketh intercession for me, for the saints, according to the will of God. And that's a provision that, by the way, everything I've said today isn't the reason why that's in Romans 8 there. The reason that's there isn't to teach you about prayer. It's to give you confidence and assurance and conviction that this thing will work. Even in my infirmities, it's going to work. It cannot fail. Even in the times of my infirmities in prayer, it can't fail. I'm still going to win. I'm still going to succeed. And He's adjusting my attitude so that I have no doubt, of shadow of a doubt whatsoever, by the time I get to Romans 12, that this thing is going to work fully and there isn't going to be any problem whatsoever with it working. It's geared for my success. Well, that's just a scope of why that's sitting there. So anyway, we'll have to stop there because we're out of time. I have a few more little loose ends that I might clean up on Wednesday, but we're just about to the point now where we can begin looking at the background information for the searching of the heart. So I would, if I were you, I'd spend a little time this week in the 139th Psalm, because that whole psalm is dedicated to the searching of the heart by a man who God raised up as to be an illustration to Israel of what a son is to be like, David himself. So we'll start back up then there on Wednesday.